Reading from 2 Chronicles 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded." When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in the front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 heads of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down, then broke it up and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign.
Let me just say a prayer for Erica. And Father God, I want to thank you for your word that we just heard read. I want to thank you for Erica, for all that the preparation that she's done. And I just ask and pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through her by the power of your Holy Spirit, and you would give us open hearts to hear, soft hearts to receive anything you want to say to us today. And we pray blessing upon the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Morning, everybody. Hope you've all been enjoying our wonderful English summer now that it's over. Could be it. We joke, but it's happened before, hasn't it? So we are coming to the end of our series called Wholehearted. And we have heard that passage that we had read this morning a few times now, 2 Chronicles 15. It's the middle chapter of three chapters in 2 Chronicles about this one king, King Asa. And we've been trying to learn some lessons from him and from what God said to the people of Judah, who he was king of, about what God really wants of us, which is to have our whole heart. But I'm going to start this morning with thinking about gravestones. I don't know, if you're like me, I like wandering around old churches when I'm somewhere. I like looking at the architecture, I like soaking in the atmosphere. But sometimes I like having a little look around the graveyard at the tombstones and what they say. No, people are looking disgusted at me. I just like seeing what's been written about people and trying to imagine what caused those things to be written. And it's lovely sometimes, the things that people have said about their loved ones who've died. But some epitaphs on gravestones are just funny, people have just gone for the laugh, you know. And I looked up a couple, and there was one I quite liked, which said, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." There's one quite famous one, which somebody might be able to tell me whose this is, and that just simply says, "I told you I was sick." Spike Milligan, the comedian, yes. And this is one where you might not get it straight away, so think about it. "Here lies Ezekiel Akel, aged 102. The good die young." Other tombstones, people have things written on them, either themselves or by the people who loved them, which are a bit more meaningful. They say something about who the person was, what they were about, don't they? And here's one that surprised me. There's one tombstone that says, "I know in my heart that man is good, that what is right will always eventually triumph, and there is purpose and worth to each and every life." Does anybody know whose tombstone that's written on? It was a president of the United States. Pardon? No, later than Abraham Lincoln. Ronald Reagan. There was a very famous actress in the olden days called Betty Davis, and she had put on her tombstone, "She did it the hard way." That tells a tale, doesn't it? There's something behind that. And then this one is a very much visited tombstone in the States. See if you can guess who this was written about. "You gave yourself to each of us in some manner. You were wrapped in thoughtfulness and tied with love. May this flame reflect our never-ending respect and love for you. May it serve as a constant reminder to each of us of your eternal presence." Probably won't get it. No. Elvis Presley. Apparently there is a little eternal flame at Graceland's with his tombstone. Yeah. But I don't know if you've ever thought, if you had a tombstone, because most of us now, statistically speaking, are cremated. But if you had a grave and you had a stone put over your grave, what do you think you'd like to have put on it? Or what would you like other people to put on it? Because you wouldn't have much control over it, would you? I wonder what we would put. I'm not being morbid here. I think of all people, as Christians, we should be able to cope with thinking about death, shouldn't we? It's something that will happen to each one of us unless the Lord returns before we die. And we know that this life is only phase one, and it's only a very short phase. It's quite a troublesome phase at times. So we shouldn't be worried about talking about death. I think we should talk about it more often, to be honest. But I have sometimes thought about, you know, if I had to sum up my life in a sentence or two, what would I like it to be? Or perhaps even more importantly, what would God like it to be? And I think that is helpful, actually, because partly it puts life in perspective. To know that something is ending, I think, makes you take it a little bit more seriously. But also, I think it helps us to focus on what actually is important. What is our life to be about? How can we finish well? Somebody has looked through the Bible, and they reckon that at least 2/3 of the people mentioned in the Bible did not finish well. There are a couple who started badly and finished really well, but it's more common to have people who started off full of potential and messed up really badly, which is a kind of encouragement in the sense. Nobody sets out to mess their lives up, do they? Nobody sets out as a Christian to let God down. nobody sets out to become half-hearted or throw away their reputation, but it happens. Wouldn't it be great if we could just say, like the Apostle Paul did, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Isn't that amazing? That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So as we finish looking at the life of Asa, this king of Judah, what can we see about how he finished his race? And what can we learn from that? Chapter 14, the one just before the one we had read today, has him as a very young king, as Matthew said the other week, probably still a teenager when he came to the throne, but full of faith, full of passion for God. He relied on God even when he was in battle and up against huge forces that were much greater than his own. He set about removing all the idols and the idolatrous places of worship from his country. Great. Chapter 15 that we had read today, also pretty good, isn't it? He's inspired by the words of this prophet who comes to him at the beginning and says, look, if you seek God, God will be found. If you honor God, God will really reward you. Be strong. Go for it. And he does. He takes his courage in his hands and he really goes for it. And he takes the whole country with him. And he's courageous about it. It takes courage to take on your mother-in-law, doesn't it? But chapter 16 gives a slightly different side to the story. Chapter 16, it talks about the end of his life. And it introduces some wrinkles to this perfect picture. The Bible doesn't idealize people. It doesn't whitewash reputations. And Asa's life was a bit more complicated than chapters 14 and 15. Just like us. But it does give us some keys to finishing well. So I've taken just three things that I think God's been speaking to me about finishing well from the life of Asa. And the first thing is not to get complacent about sin. In chapter 16, what we see of Asa is that he's had more than 30 years of peace. He's been faithful to God. God has kept his promise. The country has been at peace. However, trouble is looming. So we've got this little tiny country of Judah, the bigger part of the nation of Israel, which split off the northern tribes, is to the north of Judah, and then to the north of Israel, you've got Syria. Syria is a problem. And at this point, in Judah's history, Judah is threatened by Israel, which is doing incursions onto Judah's northern border. And what Asa does, rather than turn to God in this situation, he actually makes an alliance with Syria, which is, remember, to the north of Israel. And he says to Syria, if I pay you a shed load of money, could you please just harry Israel from on their northern border, draw their forces back up away from me and take the heat off me here in Judah. And that's the plan. The plan is executed. The plan works. The problem is it's not the way God told Asa to deal with things. And what happens is that another prophet called Hanani has to come to Asa and has to tell him God is not pleased with what he's done. And in fact, what he's done is for a short-term gain, he's actually thrown away the chance of actually beating Syria as well, because God would have given him that battle if he'd asked. And Asa, instead of repenting, instead of going, I know I've messed up, I'm sorry, I'll try and do better, he puts Hanani in prison. And it says he starts to treat some of his own people quite cruelly as well. Perhaps people who agreed with this troublesome prophet. The other thing it says in chapter 16 about Asa is that shortly before he died, maybe it's what he died of, probably around the age of 60, which was a decent age in a Bronze Age society, he got very ill. He had problems with his feet. It says he had diseased feet. And no matter how bad that got, he didn't seek help from the Lord, only from the doctors. Now, I don't think this is saying it's wrong to seek doctors, just as Asa went out to war, but had to go out to war trusting in the Lord. I think medical help would have been fine if he'd also cried out to God and realized the source of all healing actually is the Lord. But he didn't. In other words, over time, perhaps with confidence that grew as the land was at rest and at peace and everybody was prospering quite well, as he learnt some stuff about life, as he grew a bit more comfortable because he wasn't constantly campaigning, things crept into his thoughts, things crept into his heart that were not right. What we see is a person who, when he's confronted by someone speaking the truth from God, becomes defensive instead of repentant. And not just defensive, actually doing everything he could to punish that person for doing what God had told him to do. We see him, on the one hand, becoming fearful instead of bold, as he was in his youth. But on the other hand, becoming really self-reliant instead of trusting God and putting his own solutions in place. We see somebody who's finding human solutions because he wants to keep what he's got. This is something that can happen to all of us, and I'm sure for all of us it takes different forms. But this is the root of sin. Jesus said it's not what you put into your body that's the problem. It's what comes out of your heart. You know, we have to constantly check the state of our heart, don't we? And whether we're picking up wrong thoughts and attitudes from the world around us. If we want to finish well, we can't get complacent. The devil is subtle. And he doesn't need to do anything spectacular in your life if he can just make you take your foot off the pedal. And I think in Hebrews 6, it talks about getting sluggish. That's all he has to do. The good news is, and I was listening to Rick Warren talking about finishing well. Rick Warren is a pastor, one of the few pastors of big churches in America, it seems like these days, who has ministered for 42 years without getting tripped up by major sin. And he was talking about finishing well, and he was saying, as far as he's concerned, the devil's got no new tricks. From the very beginning with Adam and Eve, right through to Jesus and beyond, the only three real weapons in the devil's armor have been passion, possession, and position, or sex, salary and status. He said, when a Christian goes wrong, it's usually because, or quite often, because they've grown weary, they've been tired out with what they're doing, whether that's good stuff or not, and they've suddenly felt they deserve everything that they can feel, or everything that they could have, everything they could be, in the eyes of other people. Passion, possession, position. And Rick Warren was saying he'd been mocked a bit, actually, in his earlier ministry when he'd put what he calls guardrails in place to stop him going too close to the edge. And he said, you know, there were other church leaders who told him he was going over the top in terms of putting certain rules of behaviour in place for himself and for the staff in his church, because he said, I'd rather go over the top than fall over the edge. And so I think it's down to each one of us to be careful, whether it's in our relationships, feeling that God owes us a certain amount of emotional satisfaction, whether it's with money, where we feel surely we deserve to be a bit more comfortable, or whether it's self-image. Surely it's not wrong to seek all that affirmation online. Whatever it is, whatever our besetting sin or our tendencies or our weaknesses, we all have our own, don't we? We all have our own strengths, we all have our own weaknesses. But I think it's down to each one of us to check that our heart is right before the Lord. David, King David, messed up probably a lot bigger in most people's eyes than Asa did. But he was a man after God's own heart because his heart was soft towards the Lord. When he'd messed up, he repented. And he wanted more than anything to please God. He messed up like we all do. But at the heart of it, he wanted to please God. So let's be careful and not get complacent about sin. Secondly, I think what we can learn from Asa is to consider the legacy that we leave. You don't have to be a king to leave a legacy, do you? And everything Asa did in his life, both good and bad, was very public. But it was also witnessed by the whole of the next generation who were in his orbit. He left a complicated legacy, I would say. If you read on from chapter 16, you see that in chapters 18 and 20 in particular, you see Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, taking over the throne when Asa dies. And funnily enough, he makes some of the same mistakes that his dad made. He gets drawn into an alliance with King Ahab of Israel, this time ganging up against Syria. He seems to have been swayed by a stronger personality, because somehow Ahab even manages to persuade him that when they go into battle, Jehoshaphat will wear his royal robes, i.e. make himself a big target, and Ahab will disguise himself as an ordinary soldier. And not only that, but Jehoshaphat also just stood by while a prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, was abused by Ahab and the false prophets in Israel for telling truth to power. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the exact same situation that happened in his dad's court, and Jehoshaphat, his son, stands by and lets it happen. So I think what we learn from that is that people are watching. People are watching us. I don't know if, like you, like when I was at school anyway, I remember, you know, there were a group of us who were the CU group, you know, and didn't matter if it was the tiniest little thing that happened, it was always, ooh, I thought you lot were Christians, thought you didn't do that sort of thing. You know, and, you know, it was the same in the workplace as well. People are watching. But even within our own homes, even within this church, the way we interact on a Sunday, the younger generation are watching. And if you're 15 and you're in here today, the 5-year-olds are watching you. The 8-year-olds are watching you. You might not realize it, but they are. They're absorbing, oh, this is what church is supposed to be. This is what being a Christian looks like. Asa had a very good portion of legacy as well. It was not all bad by any means. If you remember in chapter 15, verse 17, it says, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. And interestingly, of Jehoshaphat, it says the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him, and his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. So they messed up, as we all do. But their heart was fundamentally right with God. Jehoshaphat even went further than his father. He personally went round the country trying to tell people to turn to the Lord. And he personally appointed officials and priests who he wanted them to rule and to govern and according to the laws of the Lord with justice and with integrity. So the question for us is, what legacy are we leaving? What influence are we having on the people who know us? You know, my parents gave me an incredible example of faith. My dad would talk to anybody about Jesus, anywhere, anytime. Buskers, hitchhikers, people selling him fruit in the market. Anybody he would talk about Jesus to. And my parents had a wonderful gave me a wonderful example of not caring about money, not judging the external things of people. Lots of amazing things. But I also had to unlearn quite a few things from my parents, as we all do as we get older. We suddenly find that not everything our parents taught us, we necessarily agree with now that we're getting a mind of our own. I had to unlearn a bit of self-sufficiency, which my mum had learned from various circumstances in her life. All of us have disappointments, unresolved issues. My parents had them, I've got them. My kids have had to forgive me for things that I've done wrong in when I was trying to bring them up. You know, as an older generation, we need to be humble and realize that we pass on bad things as well as good things. We pass on things that aren't true as well as things that are true. That's the way of it. And the next generation will make their own mistakes. We need to be prepared to listen as well as tell. And we need to realize that our lives are an example that may attract or put off other people from following Jesus. If we want the next generation to be sold out for Jesus, then we need to be sold out for Jesus. And I think the younger generation in the room need to realize that parents, older people, they're not perfect. And we all need to develop our own faith. If my faith had been wholly dependent on my parents, then it would have crumbled when my mum left my dad and the church. But even if our parents or our youth leaders or our Christian teachers or our parents' friends are not perfect, or even we start to disagree with them as we get older, even if the church is not perfect, even if we've been hurt by the church, it doesn't mean that God isn't perfect. There's no point squashing our doubts down, pretending they're not there. There's no point pretending our disappointments don't hurt. These are the tools God uses to grow us. If we've grown up with a childish faith and for some reason we've left church behind, then we need to reconsider the legacy that we've been given and rediscover God for ourselves. And I really felt when I was preparing, actually, that there might be people here this morning who, for one reason or another, You've just opted out. It's just been too painful, too difficult. People have not been nice. They've not treated you as a Christian should do. And I think God is like saying, rediscover me. You might have to rethink everything. That's okay. The only thing I ask is that you don't walk away. Come to me with your questions. C.S. Lewis said, my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. That means breaker of statues. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in the dust. And it's true. Nobody saw the Messiah coming as Jesus came. God shattered all expectations. And if we've got an idea of God which has been misshaped because of what other people have told us or done to us, or just the way that we have responded to things, we need to let God shatter that and ask him to reveal himself as he is. And then finally, I think from Asa we can learn to persevere to the end and pursue the reward. As a young man, Asa had a specific promise that as long as he was strong and sought the Lord, he would be rewarded by God blessing the land with peace. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. And the people sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. And so the Lord gave them rest on every side. As we've seen, Asa wasn't perfect, but for the most part, he was really faithful to God until the end of his life. He never worshipped other idols. And so was his son. Life, the Bible says, is like a race, but it's not a competitive one, and it's not a short one. It's a marathon. And the aim of the marathon is to continue running until the very end and not drop out or give up. That can be hard. I am not a runner. I have never been a runner. Even when I was thin, I hated running. But my husband is a runner. He's done a few half marathons, and he's now done a couple of marathons. And his first marathon, I wouldn't say it was easy, but it was easier than the second one. The first marathon was the London Marathon, and he did it in the midst of all the cheering crowds. He had, there were the pacemakers there, there were spectators who were really willing you on. All the roads were shut off, so there was no traffic to contend with. The police were there sorting people out. There were official water stations. There were other athletes to follow. His second marathon was during lockdown. And he did the London Marathon again, but it wasn't in London. You had to plot your own route, and you had a little app which tracked you so you couldn't cheat. But apart from that, you were on your own. And Mark had to run round the villages and country lanes of Warwickshire on his own for 26 miles mostly. A lot harder, an awful lot harder. What kept him going? He had a few faithful friends supporting him at different points along the route, even running with him for a few miles. But it was his goal of raising money to help persecuted Christians keep going in the huge difficulties they face every day. And at the end, the goal was just to finish and stop the torture. And we all know the Christian life can be hard, don't we? We've been there, we've done that, don't want to do it again. Didn't work out the way I thought it would. So what keeps us going in the marathon? Two things, and I finish with this. The first thing is redemption now. The fact that God loved us while we were still sinners, that he died for us when we couldn't have cared less. who paid the price for us to experience blessings Asa would have given his right arm for. You know, Hebrews 12 says, Jesus just let everything fall behind him. And he set his face for the joy that was before him. He endured the cross and its shame, scorned its shame. Shame, what's that? Because of the joy. And what was the joy before him? Us. He did it so that, because it was going to give him fantastic joy to put aside everything that got in the way of relationship with us, to redeem us, to give us eternal life, to pour out the Holy Spirit on us, to give us the gifts in abundance and all the blessings. That was the joy that drove Jesus on, the thought of winning you. And that means that no price is too high. Jesus, as we think about today, Palm Sunday, Jesus deliberately moved towards that cross. So nothing is too hard to do for him. I was reading a story from a pastor in a big church in Chicago who said he saw a man in the congregation. He kept seeing him. He was on his own every week. And he talked to this man once, and this man said, yeah, this church has made me lose everything I ever had. And the pastor said, I'm really sorry to hear that. What do you mean? And he said, I was part of a big mob family in Chicago. I was actually in charge of prostitution and drugs in a certain area of the city. And I had a massive house. I had all the boy toys I could want. I had a family. I had respect. Life was good. But he said, one day, my girlfriend said, would I do something for her? And instead of asking for a trinket, she asked him to go to church with her. And he went to this church with her, and he said, the sermon flowed over her, as it probably is for you right now. But what really fascinated him was the community of people. He said, we call the mob the family, but I'd never seen family and community like this. And he said, I kept coming back. I was drawn to it week after week. And gradually, the words of the sermons did start making sense, actually. And then God started speaking to me, and I realized I was a sinner, and I needed to repent, and I needed to make Jesus my Lord. And I did that 1 week in the service, and then I went straight to the feds and told them about my life of crime and tried to put things right. As a result, he had to go underground. His wife had to move, and his family moved abroad. He was living on his own, packing boxes in a warehouse, not knowing when the mob might actually find out where he was and come after him. And the pastor said, I'm really sorry to hear that. And he said, don't be. If I had to give up 1,000 times as much, it'd be worth it for what Jesus has done for me. That's what keeps us going. And the final thing is our rewards. Asa was given a particular earthly reward for his faithfulness. But Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven. And the New Testament talks quite a lot, actually, about persevering to win a crown. And the crown it's talking about is one of those wreaths of leaves that they used to get given when they won a race in the Olympic Games, the older Olympic Games. And this morning, we've been singing about heaven and the praise in heaven. And we've even sung about the saints casting down their crowns before the Lord. And that's from Revelation chapter 4. And it's a picture of eternity when the saints who have persevered to the end will be honored by God as being victorious and given a victory wreath. And it says, God will honor them and they will continually cast their crowns before him because he's the one who's made it all possible anyway. Without him, we would not be able to persevere to the end. But the picture is of God continually honouring us and us continually worshipping him. Isn't that amazing? There's joy ahead of us when we reach the finishing line. So, how does God want us to respond? If we could just pray. It might be that we have become conscious of attitudes, of thoughts, of a heart posture that's gone a bit wrong over time. Might be that we've become too self-reliant or too comfortable. And God's saying, get your heart right. It might be that sin has actually got a hold of us in some way, and we know we can't actually get rid of it on our own. Let's put shame to one side. There's no room for that. We are forgiven. We are free. But we want to be able to just get rid of everything that entangles us and any sin that would hold us back from running our race. So if we need help, let's ask for it. It might be that we've got people we need to forgive because they've passed on to us a legacy which has screwed us up a bit, and we need to let it go. Let's forgive them as the Lord has forgiven us, so that we can be free of that burden. Lord, I just thank you that you have given us so much already, and there is so much more to come. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to run our race to the end, to not grow weary, to strengthen our weak knees, and to keep running with all our heart, because you're worth it. Amen.